Christmas. What a wonderful time of the year. It's a time of trees and lights and decorations and glitter and music. It's a time for fun and family and food and festivities and folly. It's a time where we enjoy a variety of foods. And one of my favorite foods is eggnog. Eggnog is great stuff, along with yams and turkey and all kinds of other things. 96% of Americans celebrate Christmas. But question that we often have, though, how much do they really understand about Christmas? What do they really think? Christmas, we know, is a celebration about Jesus Christ. I think most people know that. It's about a baby that was born about 2,000 years ago. The birth was a culmination of a myriad of prophecies. And what we're going to talk about this morning and next week, Lord willing, two astonishing miracles. The first one we're going to talk about was predicted 6,000 years before it actually ever occurred. That's a long time. But you know what's interesting about this particular miracle is that this miracle is what all of the Gospels hinge on. If this miracle didn't occur, you can take your Bible and you can throw it away because it would be empty and pointless. And so I would like to slowly introduce you, little by little, inch our way towards this particular miracle. And it's in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And it's a very familiar passage. We're familiar with the fact that the first chapter in Genesis deals with the creation. Verse 26 tells us that, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What this verse tells us is that 5 days have gone by. God has made light. He's made the land. He's made stars. He's made the sun. He's made the moon. He's made vegetation. He's made land animals. He's made sea animals. And when we get to verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." He made us. And he made us to have intellect, emotion, and will. And God also made Adam and Eve to be without sin. These were really incredible individuals. Adam was probably the handsomest man that there ever was, and Eve was probably the most beautiful, gorgeous lady you could ever put your eyes on. Some have even projected they were probably the brightest persons on earth, not just then, but ever. These folks were incredible individuals. They were in a garden. The garden starts to be described for us in chapter 2. If you look at verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet on the earth, but if you jump down to verse 8, you find out that the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. You know what God did? God made his own garden. In fact, if you look at some of the prophets, they actually refer to this as God's garden, the garden of God or the garden of the Lord. Can you imagine? Adam is in the garden of God. He's in the garden of the Lord. What an incredible place this must have been. Just imagine the gorgeous flowers. Just imagine the incredible, magnificent trees that must have been there. The pristine, clean, crystal pure water ran through the streams of that place. At that time, none of the animals were extinct. There are animals we don't know today. We can't even visit in the zoos because they don't even exist. But Adam, he saw them all. Think about the fruits and the vegetables and the herbs that they ate, because at that time they were vegetarians. Just imagine, that stuff probably was to die for, as they say. Incredible stuff to eat. The Garden of Eden, God's garden, the garden of the Lord, was one unbelievable place. I don't know, maybe Tolkien was right. Maybe the animals were able to talk back in those days. We have no idea. With a fall, who knows what really transpired. Adam and Eve ended up being in a garden that was beyond description, beyond our imagination. And when we come to verse 15 and 17, we find that God gave them a simple command. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." I don't know exactly what he had to do, because there would have been no weed, no thorns, no thistles, no insects, no disease, no fungus. But in verse 16, it says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" It was a real simple command. You can eat from any tree in the garden, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat. We know the rest of the story is that Eve is formed in the latter part of chapter 2. We won't read that this morning. But when we get to chapter 3, things take a sour turn. Because as you recall, in verse 1 it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden.'" That's an interesting description. It tells us that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is right in the middle of the garden. It was a centerpiece. It must have been an exquisite, unbelievable tree. "And God said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you," what? "Die." We know that what happens is that dialogue continues, and she ends up eating from it. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened." Notice what happened is that their eyes were not opened until he ate. He had to eat before the fall occurred, before sin entered the world, before there became a problem. He was the one who had to eat, not her. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, I won't turn there this morning for the sake of time, but that verse tells us that Eve was deceived, but Adam, he wasn't deceived. He is the one who willfully, disobediently brought sin into the world. He is the one who caused the problems that we have. This couple, Adam and Eve, they didn't grow up in a bad home. They didn't grow up in an economically depressed area. Their parents weren't bad to them. They weren't disciplined poorly. There wasn't any of these bad things we talk about today that makes people bad, right? This was an unbelievable place these folks lived in. They were just created. They had no parents, yet they brought evil into the world. We sin not because of our environment. We sin not because of parents or any other thing that's happened in our life. We sin because we are sinners. We do evil because we are evil inside. Every one of us is evil inside. You know what God did? I just love the way God responded. Verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." This tells us that the Lord God came walking in the garden. And verse 9, "And when the Lord God called the man and said, 'Where are you?' he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself.'" This is really unbelievable. Think about this for a second. God comes walking along, and he doesn't say, "Hey, Adam, I know that you sinned. Come out, show me. Let's talk. Let's see what's going on. Let's try to talk this thing through." God doesn't condemn them. He calls them. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam says, "I heard you walking in the garden." Not too long ago, somebody asked me, was this really God? Did God actually walk through the garden? What does this mean? Or is this just a figurative statement? I think this is a theophany of Christ. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And Jesus actually came walking through the garden. Theophany, the angel of the Lord, came walking through the garden. Adam's response is really interesting. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden." How would Adam know that he was walking through the garden unless he'd heard it before? You know what this tells me? It tells me that they were used to spending time with the angel of the Lord, spending time talking with God. There was a relationship that they had. Not only were they living in a great place, but they got to talk with a living God, and they still sinned. They got really comfortable with God. And sometimes we get really comfortable with God, and we get comfortable with sin. And they apparently got too comfortable, and they sinned. So God comes along, and he says, "Where are you?" And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Lots of theologians, pastors, and teachers like to get carried away with this verse, but what I'm struck by is that he was honest. He told the truth. Verse 13, then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? God doesn't rebuke Adam. I thought that was interesting. He goes to her. And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I mean, she told the truth. At least they were honest. I believe that they knew that God would know, and there was no sense in trying to deceive God. Verse 14, and the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I think that the serpent initially was probably a very beautiful animal, and he ends up as a snake. That was a punishment for him. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. The word for enmity here in the very first part of this verse is an interesting word in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the word actually means a state of hostility or a state of hatred. It has the idea of a war that's going to happen between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed, and the references to Satan and her seed is a reference to Christ. God is talking to Satan. That is, the seed of the woman will bruise you on the head. All of a sudden, the seed is a male, and he's going to bruise you on the head. That's a prophecy of a miracle that's going to come. And you say, well, why is it a miracle? Because her seed implies that there is no husband. All through Scripture, the seed is always a reference to the male. All of a sudden, to refer to the seed as being from a woman implies that this is a virgin birth. This is a miraculous conception. And this is a miracle. This was the virgin birth predicted 6,000 years at least before it occurred. And then it says, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now catch this. The word bruise in the Hebrew is probably actually better translated as attack, like a battle, like a war between soldiers, attack. It's dangerous to attack my head. In fact, I could even have my foot cut off, and I'm still okay. But if you take my head off, I'm in big trouble. So what God is really telling Satan here is that Christ is going to ultimately win the battle. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Christ rendered Satan powerless. Satan had the power of death, and God, Jesus Christ, rendered Satan powerless. It was a blow to the head. The second attack is described in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where we're told that Satan soon will be crushed, and that's a prophecy of the future. Hebrews 2:14 talks about what Christ did in the past. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 talks about what Christ will do in the future. And it's described even further in Revelation 12:9 and in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. So this was the first prophecy dealing with the virgin birth. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is the next time that the virgin birth is actually referred to. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, he shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Some people have said that the word virgin doesn't mean virgin, that it really means young woman. Therefore, they say, this really isn't a prophecy about a virgin birth, it's just about a young woman giving birth. Well, first of all, that's not correct. The Hebrew word here for virgin always, always, always refers to an unmarried woman. Always to an unmarried woman. Never to a married woman. Never, ever, ever. It always refers to an unmarried woman. It turns out that also when this passage was translated into the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, that the authors back then, who were closer to the Hebrew than we are today, they were a lot closer. They would have understood the actual meaning of that word. You know what they did when they translated that into the Greek Septuagint? They translated it into a word that means virgin in the Greek. What this means is that this is a virgin birth. What's also very interesting about this passage is that it says, "Behold, I will give you a sign." Now, I have to ask you this interesting question. What does a sign mean? Isn't a sign something that is supposed to be significant? Is it significant if we say that a married woman had a baby? If all this means is virgin to mean married woman, then what we really are saying is that, behold, a married woman gave birth to a child. I mean, that's not a sign at all. But if you have an unmarried woman that is a virgin who gives birth to a child, then that is a sign. That is a significant sign. So when we come to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, prophecy of Isaiah is actually repeated, and it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. What is Christmas about? Christmas is about one who was born of a virgin. Christmas is about one who was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have to ask you a question this morning. What would happen if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin? What would that mean for us today? First of all, that would mean that Jesus wasn't the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. That's what that would mean. And if he wasn't sinless, then what does that imply about our salvation? We can't be born again. Our sins can't be forgiven because it had to be a sinless, spotless lamb who had to die for your sin and my sin, for our sins, so that we could be forgiven. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us that he was without sin. He was sinless. He who was without sin became sin for us that we might be what? Without sin. Jesus had to be without sin. And if Jesus had not had a virgin birth, then he would have had Joseph as his father and Mary as his mother, and he would have had a sin nature because the sin nature is passed on that way. The only way for Jesus to be the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world would have been to have had a virgin birth. And you know what God the Father knew way back at the time of Adam and Eve? He knew he couldn't trust Adam or Eve to fulfill anything at all. I thought it was really interesting that God didn't ask Adam or Eve to do any penance. He didn't ask them to go through any self-sacrifice. He didn't ask them to do anything at all. He just gave them a promise of a virgin birth, of one who would, I believe he actually told them more than is revealed in Scripture. I believe Adam and Eve actually knew about the Messiah, knew about Jesus Christ, knew that he would come someday, he would be born into this earth, and then end up dying for their sins, our sins, all of our sins together. Jesus had to be virgin born. And you know what? We don't have to just depend on Isaiah 7:14. We got some other scriptures as well that tell us that. You have Luke the doctor who wrote the Gospel of Luke. You have a medical doctor who wrote that he was virgin born. You have Matthew, a tax collector, an apostle who wrote that he was virgin born. Hebrews all by itself is sufficient to tell us that he had a virgin birth. The fact that Jesus had to be virgin born is littered all through the Old and New Testaments. The early church fathers attest to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. Justin Martyr in AD 150, in his writings, that Jesus was virgin born. The Apostles' Creed echoes the truth of the past. In the Apostles' Creed we read, "I believe Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." In a more contemporary, more modern day, the writer David Cloud, who states, "The entire gospel stands and falls on the truth of the virgin birth." If Jesus wasn't virgin born, then we're wasting our time here this morning. But we don't believe that that's true. Jesus Christ, he was virgin born so that he could die for your sin and my sin, and the sins of the whole world, and the sins of everyone who has gone before us, including Adam and Eve. I'd like to conclude this morning by reading a song. It has some great words, but it also reminds us of the virgin birth. It's called "There's a Song in the Air." It goes this way. It says, "There's a song in the air, there's a star in the sky, there's a mother's deep prayer and a baby's low cry. And the star rains as fire while the beautiful sing, for the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. There's a tumult of joy o'er the wonderful birth, for the virgin sweet boy is the Lord of the earth. Oh, the star rains as fire while the beautiful sing, for the manger of Bethlehem cradles a king. In the light of that star lie the ages imperiled, and that song from afar has swept over the world. Every hearth is aflame, and the beautiful sing in the homes of the nations that Jesus is King. We rejoice in the light, and we echo the song that comes down through the night from the heavenly throng. Oh, we shout to the lovely evangel they bring, and we greet in his cradle our Savior and King." Trust this morning that he's your Savior. He's not just a baby in a manger. He's not just a good man. He was the King. He is our Savior. He is our God. He was virgin born. That is the first and most important piece to know about Christmas. Let's pray.